This week we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Title of the sermon is Freedom in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again we do want to thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you will empower me by your Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that you will open up the ears, the eyes, and the heart of the hearers. And that you'll sink your word deep into our hearts this morning. Empower us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to learn your word. Let it be for your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how would a ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul began by asking, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? What may have prompted the Paul's question was accusations from the false apostles. As we said earlier, that he was in fact commending himself was selfish and proud. They may have even pointed out to the occasion in 1 Corinthians when Paul asserted his authority. But in a letter filled with rebuke and correction, the Apostle Paul appeals to his authority whenever the truth of God must be standed upon or stood upon. You see, in no way was Paul motivated by pride or selfish motive. You see, this truth, he reiterates completely in 2 Corinthians. You see, Paul, what he wrote was not designed to elevate himself in the people's thinkings. It was simply to state the truth so as to protect the legitimacy of his ministry for the Lord. Freedom in Christ. You see, Paul knew that the only thing that he needed. The only pat on the back, if you will, was from God. Not from anybody else. Not even from his own self. You see, Paul, he was a humble man. Paul was fully aware of his vital importance to the church of God as both a preacher of the gospel supernaturally given to him by God Almighty, and also as God inspired him by the Holy Spirit to write letters, epistles of God to the churches. You see, God had Paul's back. You see, Paul knew that his freedom was in Christ, in Christ alone. The sorrow and frustration of Paul's heart, though, was over the Corinthians and how they were falling for the false apostles and what they were saying about him. It says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again in text? You see, he was not trying to prompt the Corinthians to commend him, but to make the evaluation of their own attitudes towards him. You see, he wanted to remind them that after all they had gone through together, did Paul really need to reintroduce himself to the Corinthians? Did they not know him well enough by now? Was it really necessary for Paul to start all over again and to prove to them what kind of man he was? You see, he ministered to them for at least 18 months. How could they believe the false apostle lies about himself, about him? Surely they knew him better than that. After all, the preaching, the teaching, the fellowship, the prayers, the love and the tears that they had personally experienced with him. Paul drove home his point by asking a second question, demanding a negative answer, John MacArthur says. It says, though, do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? In their attempt to discredit Paul, the false teachers claimed that he lacked the proper official letters of commendation. Very interesting here. In the ancient world, such letters were commonly used to introduce people to those who did not know them. When the false apostles arrived in Corinth, they likely produced deceptive letters of commendation, possibly purporting to have come from the Jerusalem church. They used those letters to help gain acceptance of the Corinthians. Not only did the false apostles present letters of commendation to the Corinthians, but they also sought from the Corinthians, sought them from them. That way, as they went on down the road, they would have these letters of commendations. Paul was not like the false apostles, though. He says in the text, he needed no letters of commendation to prove his credibility to the Corinthians. They had first knowledge of Paul, his godly life. You see, he says for the Corinthians to demand letters of commendation from Paul was crazy, ludicrous. That they could be so foolish and deceived as to doubt what they knew about the beloved apostle, it hurt his heart. You see, Paul's blameless life and effective ministry was the letter to the Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read that to us this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. As I said earlier, Paul's true relief was his freedom in Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Very important. The Corinthians should have known this. They should have known that when Paul came to them, he preached Christ crucified, that their faith would not be in man's wisdom and knowledge, that their faith would be in Christ alone. Think about this. It's no different today. The world and its false religion system will never be able to provide a true relief, even though it does offer many, many false substitutions. You think about what the world offers people relief from their burden. They can offer medications. They offer alcohol, drugs, emotional highs, all sorts of gimmicks. They all offer short-term, unsatisfactory appeal to the flesh. You got to get down to the root of the problem. See, what the world and its false religions need is the ultimate fix. It needs the real pill, the gospel, right? That's what the world needs. That's what Paul says. That's the gospel is what the world needs. You see, as we just read in Scriptures, Paul was dealing with a lot of people coming at him, condemning him. The false teachers were discrediting him as a minister of the gospel to the Corinthians, accusing him of not having enough documentation from the so-called religious leaders of the day. No different than today. A true gospel preacher that stands up and boldly proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ will come across a lot of trouble and accusations. You may not match up to the world's religions and denominations, criteria. But when God calls a man to the ministry, Paul says, my freedom is in Christ, in Christ alone. And He sent me as an apostle to the Gentiles to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to go back to the opening once again. I'm going to read to you 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 8 again. I want us to get this and sink this deep into our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 8. Paul said, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles, accommodation to you, or letters, accommodation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how would a ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? I'm going to read to you this morning some commentary from the Nelson Study Bible. It says, you are written in our hearts, the text says. The Corinthians were Paul's letter of recommendation. These verses do not mean that letters of recommendation should not be used. Paul himself used such letters before his conversion and after. In this case, Paul did not need One, because he already had one. The believing Corinthians and his ministry among them. Paul's love for the Corinthians was known to all who were acquainted with his ministry. You see, one of the qualifications for ministry is love for people, both God's people and the lost. You see, Paul appealed to the Corinthians themselves for the proof of his ministry authenticity. See, God had changed them. It was an obvious matter of the public record he wanted them to awaken to. You see, the word trust also in the Greek means confidence. Paul was convinced that Christ would make his ministry effective. And he said he was sufficient through Christ means adequate or competent. Paul placed his confidence not in himself or his abilities, but to the Lord. This is the answer to the question in 2:16 that he asked, who is sufficient? You see, the letter is a reference to the Old Covenant. That is, the Ten Commandments written on stone. The letter kills because all break the law, and the penalty is death. You see, Paul lists the first of three contrasts between the Old Testament ministry and the New Testament ministry. First, the Old Testament ministry engraved on stones was a reference to the Ten Commandments. It was glorious. But the ministry of the Spirit is more glorious because the glory of the ministry of the law given through Moses was passing away. Besides, though the law itself is holy, the ministry of the law is a ministry of death, whereas the ministry of the Spirit is a ministry of life. You see, the Holy Spirit produces eternal life at the point of conversion of a believer. You see, Paul reminded the false teachers that the changed lives of the Corinthian believers was evidence that they were an epistle of Christ in the heart by the Spirit of God, not by the law. In the Old Testament, you might recall specifically in the law of the Ten Commandments, the letter condemned us. The law says we are all guilty sinners. Those letters which were written on the tablets of stone condemned man. The Ten Commandments brings the knowledge of sin and death. Jesus Christ brought freedom, empowered by the Holy Spirit to produce eternal life. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 13 again. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 13. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Turn with me and look at the ministry of righteousness. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, and then we're going to look at Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. So Paul says to the Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Right here in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As he said to Corinthians, that the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory the ministry of condemnation. Okay? Go down to verse 21 and 22 of Romans chapter 3. It says, but now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all on all who believe, for there is no difference. That's what Paul was trying to tell them. He said, this ministry of righteousness, faith in Jesus Christ, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul reminded them that the ministry of righteousness was from Jesus Christ and Him alone. The law was done away with. It was superseded by the new covenant, the day of grace in which me and you live today. Now that is a glory that will not fade away in Jesus Christ. Open up your bulletins. We're going to look at two proclamations on the freedom in Christ. But what I want to use this morning, I want to see what Christ proclaimed to us. We looked at it this morning in our Sunday school lesson, but let's look at it in the sermon also. It says, Jesus proclaimed our freedom. Jesus came to proclaim freedom. This is the message of salvation. He proclaimed freedom, victory through Christ over the flesh, the world, and the devil. Luke chapter 4, please. Luke chapter 4. Verses 16 through 21. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." By citing Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus was claiming to be a royal figure and had a prophetic mission. Jesus healed the brokenhearted, referring to those who were discouraged because of their plight in life. Jesus proclaimed liberty to the captives. In the Old Testament, captivity refers to Israel's exile. Here, captivity refers to sin and those who are taken captive by sin. Jesus gave sight to the blind, a reference to His miraculous works, though not without a spiritual overtone. Jesus set at liberty the oppressed. This was originally the call of Israel, but the nation had failed its assignment. What Israel had failed to do, Jesus Christ came to fulfill and complete. The image here addresses both the physical and the spiritual realities. You see, Jesus proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, an allusion to Jubilee. This was every 50th year in which all the debt was forgiven. Slaves were given their freedom, and ancestral lands were given back to its original family. The year of Jubilee allowed for a new start. Jesus offers a total cancellation of spiritual debt and a new beginning to those who respond to His message. Then He closed the book in the middle of a sentence. He did not continue because the next phrase, "the day of vengeance of our God," was not being fulfilled yet. That will be fulfilled when He comes back. You see, the paraphrase says, He came to Nazareth, where He was reared. As he always did on Sabbath, He went to the meeting place. When He stood up to read, He was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Unrolling the scroll, He found the place where it was written, "God's Spirit is on me. He's chosen me to preach the message of good news to the poor. Sent me to announce pardon to prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the burdened and battered free, to announce, this is God's year, act. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the assistant, and sat down. Every eye in the place was on him, intent. Then he started in. You've just heard Scripture make history. It came true just now in this place. You see, he says over in the book of John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, verse 7 through 10. John 10, verse 7 through 10. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. You see, Jesus proclaimed our freedom. Our freedom in Him from sin. Go over to the book of Luke, please. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Verses 36 through 50. It's a great illustration. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and sat at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed him with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he had nothing in which to repay, he forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom you forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she had washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with her fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, Jesus was anointed to preach the good news of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus knew how easy the self-righteous would point fingers at the sinful. Even today, religious folks, and I hate to say even Christians, accuse and condemn folks prior to knowing the whole story. We need to remember our freedom in Christ. And what Christ, the perfect example of freedom, came and told the people. He proclaimed the freedom from sin found in Himself. Number two, from that freedom from condemnation. You see, salvation is about saving sinners from a condemnation of sin. It is not about saving good people. The Bible says, for no one is good. Freedom from condemnation does not mean our lives are free from sin. You see, our freedom comes through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Romans chapter 7. Verse 21 through 25, Paul states, I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Very interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote down, who will deliver me from this body of death? One writer writes, the believers, this body of death, the believers' unredeemed humanness, which has its base in the operation in the body, the flesh. It says tradition. Tradition says that an ancient tribe near Taurus tied the corpse of a murdered victim to its murderer, allowing its spreading decay to slowly infect and execute the murderer. Could that have been the message of Paul? Since he was Saul of Tarsus? Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We can probably all quote the verse. Therefore, it says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Freedom. Freedom in Christ alone. We are no longer under the sentence of the law, but we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live for Christ. That's freedom from condemnation. You see, John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. This is a message which we heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You see, many Christians, you may know them, many Christians are feeling such condemnation because they may be sinning. They may even think and question their own salvation. That may lead them not to come to church anymore. They've sinned against the Lord. They've grieved the Holy Spirit. They feel as though they are fighting a losing battle with the sin in their lives. They have lost the sight of freedom. Freedom from sin's condemnation Jesus has given them. You see, the enemy of our soul, Satan, wants to turn our temporary defeat into a living hell. He can only do that, though, if we grant Him permission. We must remember what the Scripture says. Our freedom in Christ, because His sacrifice allows us to approach a holy God with freedom and confidence, not with sinlessness. Turn with me, before we conclude, to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, Jesus Christ can sympathize because He was tempted in every area. But you think about it. He was the Son of God. He experienced every degree of temptation, even though He was the Holy Son of God. You see, because of Christ's priestly work, me and you as believers can approach the throne of God. We can come boldly, with confidence, and with plainness of speech. We can come fearlessly and with courage. Believers, we should courageously approach God in prayer because His throne is a throne of grace. And our High Priest, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Let's conclude this morning with the last portion of the opening scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 18. Paul says, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." You see, only the Spirit of God can lift the veil and help a lost world see that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The Spirit of God brings you into the place of freedom in Christ. He does not put you under the law, the Old Testament law. He will deliver you from the law and bring you into the grace of Jesus Christ. A point to ponder this morning, though. Too often, freedom from sin leaves some Christians believing they can willfully continue in sin. I want to lead those who are willfully living in sin with these scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 and 24, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." He says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You see, our freedom in Christ does not grant us a ticket to sin. Our liberty in Christ should be taken seriously. We should not use our liberty to make our brother and sister in Christ fall. That's what the text says. As we close this morning, though, in your bulletins, you have a slip of paper. I'm going to read down through this slip of paper. It says, 35 reasons not to sin. 35 reasons not to sin. Remember, we are looking at freedom in Christ. 35 reasons not to sin. Because a little sin leads to more sin. Because my sin invites the discipline of God. Because the time spent in sin is forever wasted. Because my sin never pleases, but always grieves God who loves me. Because my sin places a greater burden on my spiritual leaders. Because in time, my sin always brings heaviness to my heart. Because I am doing what I do not have to do. Because my sin makes me less than what I could be. Because others, including my family, suffer consequences due to my sin. Because my sin saddens the godly. Because my sin makes the enemies of God rejoice. Because sin deceives me into believing I have gained when in reality I have lost. Because sin may keep me from qualifying for spiritual leadership. Because the supposed benefits of my sin will never outweigh the consequences of disobedience. Because repenting of my sin is such a painful process, yet I must repent. Because sin is a very brief pleasure for an eternal loss. Because my sin may influence others to sin. Because my sin may keep others from knowing Christ. Because sin makes light of the cross upon which Christ died for the very purpose of taking away my sin. Because it is impossible to sin and follow the Spirit at the same time. Because God chooses not to respect the prayers of those who cherish their sin. Because sin steals my reputation and robs me of my testimony. Because others, once more earnest than I, have been destroyed by just such sins. Because the inhabitants of heaven and hell would all testify to the foolishness of this sin. Because sin and guilt may harm both my mind and body. Because sin mixed with service makes the things of God tasteless. Because suffering for sin has no joy or reward, though suffering for righteousness has both. Because sin is adultery with the world. Because though forgiven, I will review this very sin at the judgment seat where loss and gain of eternal rewards are applied. Because I can never really know ahead of time just how severe the discipline for my sin might be. Because my sin may be an indication of a lost condition. Because to sin is not to love Christ. Because my unwillingness to reject the sin now grants its authority over me greater than I wish to believe. Because sin glorifies God only in His judgment, in the judgment of it, in His turning of it to good use. And it says, in His turning of it to good use, never because it is worth anything on its own. Because I promised God He would be Lord of my life. As it says here, we must relinquish your rights reject sin, renew mind, and rely on God. As we close this morning, that's what Paul was saying to the Romans in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'll read that to you. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, God's little promises in your bulletin says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, as we close this morning, before we get ready to go into the Lord's Supper, we want to thank you for what you have given the Apostle Paul to write in your Word. To know that we just need to look to you, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, for the freedom. We don't have to be under the law. We are under Christ. We are thankful for our freedom in Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone listening that has never found that freedom in your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that you will awaken them. Awaken them by your Holy Spirit. Take that veil from them and let them see who Jesus Christ truly is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I pray that you'll grant him salvation. And Father, for those Christians that's listening that may be caught up in sin, awaken us too, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to the truth of your Scripture, that we have freedom in Christ, that we can say no to the flesh, that we can resist the devil and he will flee, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Father, I pray that we will take your word and allow your Holy Spirit to sink it deep into our hearts and minds, that we can walk in this freedom and live a Christian life pleasing to you for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray and ask. Amen.